الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وبعد باب فضل من مات له أولاد صغار. It's the chapter regarding what the benefit is in somebody whose small children died. This is a very awkward sounding title because one might think that there's nothing happy or nothing good about small children dying. In fact, this is a common objection that atheists have, that if God exists, how can he let small children die? And first of all, that's a logical fallacy because the existence of Allah Ta'ala has nothing to do with whether you approve or disapprove of things he does, or whether you think that what he does is good or not. That has nothing, it's nothing, that question has no relation to whether he exists or not. But the fact of the matter is that Allah Ta'ala, every decision of his is steeped in hikmah, and it is his choice that whoever has iman and whoever has faith, for that person, everything that Allah Ta'ala does, there's some good that will come out of it for them. So this is the chapter about the virtue of the one whose small children died. عن سيدنا أنس بن مالك رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ما من مسلم يموت له ثلاثة لم يبلغ الحنث إلا أدخله الله الجنة بفضل رحمته إياهم متفق عليه. So the hadith is something that people should remember. They should be aware of where to find it so that when these things happen, and they do happen, you know what to say to a person in order to give them some sort of condolence. And, you know, people are in a very distraught state at that time. Maybe you say it to them and it doesn't stop them from crying. You don't have to badger them or browbeat them afterward. But the fact of the matter is what? The fact of the matter is that these are things that will ultimately, help people make sense of things that happen that oftentimes people can't make sense of. And making sense of things is really important because the human psyche can deal with a lot of stress if it knows why. And if it doesn't know why, even small things can make a person lose their mind. And people say the most awkward and stupid things when tragedy happens to another person. And all they do, despite their intention, all they do is end up making things worse. So it's important to, you know, remember these ahadith and to remind each other about them when these types of tragedies do happen, and they do happen. And they're tragedies to us in this world, and in the hereafter we'll see what the reality is of them. Sayyidina Anas bin Malik radiallahu ta'ala anhu narrates that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there's no Muslim that loses three children before they reach the age of puberty, except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will enter that person into Jannah sheer only out of his mercy for them. Only out of his mercy for them, that person. I mean, there's some difference of opinion with regards to what the dhamir refers back to, but the point is that the mercy that parent had for their children, that itself is an act of piety that's sufficient, that it will help those children enter into Jannah. The children are sinless as it is. It will help the parents enter into Jannah. And there's a discussion actually about whether the children automatically go to Jannah or whether they're judged or whether they follow the hukam of what their parents are, etc. Generally speaking, we teach people that children who die before they reach the age of maturity, that they're not taken into account and they're not punished. But the reality is there's a number of different opinions of the ulama, but the most correct opinion, according to the fuqaha and the mutakallimun, is that they do go to Jannah, they're not judged. وعن أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا يموت لأحد من المسلمين الثلاثة من الولد لا تمسه النار إلا تحلت وتحلت القسم متفق عليه تحلت القسم قول الله تعالى وإن منكم إلا واردها والورود هو العبور على الصراط وهذا جسر منصوب على ظهر جهنم عفان الله منها آمين. So Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he narrates that the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, No one will have three children from the Muslims that die, except for the fire will not touch that person, except for fulfilling the oath of Allah Ta'ala. And Nawawi rahimahullah Ta'ala, he says that the oath of Allah Ta'ala is mentioned in Suratul Maryam, wa in minkum illa wariduha. There's not one of you except for you will come to it. And the pronoun it refers to the hellfire. And the tafsir of that verse is what? Is that there's a sirat, which is a bridge over, bridge from the place of judgment to Jannah, and that bridge passes over the hellfire. And the tafsir of this verse, or these words of Allah Ta'ala, مُؤِمْ مِنْكُمْ إِلَّا وَارِدُهَا, means that everyone has to cross over that sirat. And it's as if they come to Jahannam or come close enough to it that they, you know, they experience some of its fear. And it's very interesting that, you know, it comes in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the sirat, sirat, that's a bridge from the place of the Day of Judgment to where? Jannah. It's a bridge from the place of the judgment to the place of what? Jannah. And that bridge underneath it is what? Jahannam. Okay? And that bridge is called the Sirat. So a person will cross that Sirat and they will be able to see or hear or feel something that Jahannam is very close by. So Allah Ta'ala said, every one of us will see it. But that's also part of the reward of Allah Ta'ala for the people who are righteous in this world, that the one who was the highest rank of people will cross the sirat like lightning, like literally in the flashing of an eye, the speed of light, which is the fastest thing in the material world that we know of, at least over long distances. And there are some people who cross like the wind, meaning they'll fly over it. It's not as fast as lightning, but it's pretty fast. And then some people will cross running, walking. Some people will have to cross crawling. And some people will fall into the hellfire from it. So the hadith, coming back to the hadith, that if a person has three children that die, kids that don't live to their full age, that person, the fire is not going to touch him except for what? Except for tahallutul qasam, that Allah Ta'ala's oath should be fulfilled, that there's none of you except for you'll pass by it. Right? Except for you'll come by it. Which is what? Which is the tafsir of that is crossing over the sirat. And this is what they call in Arabic grammar istithna ghir muttasil. So for example, the person who crosses over Jahannam, are they actually going to go into Jahannam? No. It says that indeed there's nobody who, except for that person, will come to it. The exception is not, exception is not part of the rule. So you'll pass by it. You're not gonna. Sorry, the exception is part of the rule. So there's none of you except for you will pass by it. Here, the exception encompasses everybody. So it's not ghair muttasil. I apologize. Rather, it's a complete exception. There's no one who's an exception to the exception. So it's essentially a rule that's stated as the exception. But one of the reasons that they do that in Arabic or really in any other language is sometimes when you have a statement that's meant to be listened to and profound, then you artificially puff it up and put more words into it. More words into it. And so this is the way that in Arabic certain sentences are weighted one way or the other in order to convey emphasis. That, like, you know, you listen to what's being said. Everybody will pass by it. And so the tahallutul qasam is that what Allah swore that everybody would come to it. And so except for that amount of making the word of Allah Ta'ala come true, that person will never, they're not going to fall into it, nor are they going to go to Jahannam. And this is, people who have this objection that, like, why does God let babies die? This not only explains why, it also explains why it's good for the baby and why it's good for the person. And the question has nothing to do with whether God exists in the first place or not anyway. Wa an Sayyidina Abi Sa'id al-Khudri, and obviously someone whose child dies, that's not going to take the pain away from them. But it will let them understand there's a reason for it. And when a person knows why they're suffering, they can take a lot and still, you know, survive without being damaged mentally. If they don't know why they're suffering, then even small things will break a person's mind. One said, Abi Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu ta'ala anhu, جاءت امرأة إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فقالت يا رسول الله ذهب الرجال بحديثك فاجعل لنا من نفسك يوما نأتيك فيه تعلمنا مما علمك الله قال اجتمعنا يوم كذا وكذا فاجتمعنا فأتاهن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فعلمهن مما علمه الله ثم قال ما من كنا من امرأة تقدم ثلاثة من الولد إلا كانوا لها حجابا من النار فقالت امرأة واثنين قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم واثنين متفق عليه. This is a hadith narrated both by Bukhari and Muslim from Sayyidina Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu ta'ala anhu that a woman came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and she said, O Messenger of Allah, the men have like left with all of your speech. I mean, it's an expression meaning they get to hear all the time, we don't get to hear all the time. The men have left with your speech. So give us from your own time a day that we can come and you can teach us from those things that Allah has taught you. So they asked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for a special separate dars. And this is something actually that many of our mashayikh used to do as well. Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanwi rahimahullah ta'ala, it's well known that he used to pay attention to the letters that were written by the sisters, and he used to answer them. And he actually wrote a book. There's a book of Hanafi fiqh, Behishti Zevar. Many people, like, when they read the translation, they're like, "It's a really weird book," but it has to do with a lot of like issues that happened back in those times in those places. So, you know. The fiqh of being in a village, it gets really weird sometimes. But at any rate, you know, immature people, they read like fiqh and they snicker at it. But I mean, those things, they used to happen, so he answered all those questions. And the book was written for women, but it was written so well that, you know, now even students of knowledge read it, because you'll find all sorts of fiqh issues in it that you won't find in other places in writing. But at any rate, Mawlana Ashraf Ali Thanwi, he used to that was his way of doing things. And he would ask and the thing is, it's not like, you know, this is, okay, khalas, that now, like, you know, some dude who has, you know, ijazah to, like, you know, DM all the sisters and say, oh yeah, I'm taking care of their dean or whatever, that doesn't even know what he's talking about, or that does know what he's talking about, because those people are not immune to these things either, right? Rather, Hazrat Thanwi rahimahullah ta'ala, he used to make ask that the husband sign the seal of the letter as well, so that he bear witness that whatever is in it, he knows what's in it. So he cannot turn around and blame the sheikh afterward. And so there are many khulafa of the Thanwi silsila, even in this city. There's a handful of them, right? Like Mufti Nawal, Mawlana Aziz, these people. They still maintain the sheikh's sunnah. They have separate durus for the ladies. And the way it is that you see, like, there's the partition here right now. The ladies will be in the room, and there will be another entrance, a separate entrance, and right in front of it there's a partition. And they'll sit behind the partition. They'll give bayan of those issues that are relevant to the ladies, with emphasis to those issues that are relevant to the ladies. They already have access to the recordings of the other bayans, or are access to the other bayans just from the ladies section anyway. But they'll give bayans that are relevant to those issues that the ladies have, and then they'll sit and they'll take questions. The sisters will write questions and give them to the sheikh, and the sheikh will answer those questions as well in those majalis where the sisters may not have an opportunity or may not feel comfortable asking those questions in public, or those questions are not suitable to be asked in front of men in the first place. And so I don't want people to get the impression that, traditional ulama are misogynistic, or with time, their practice is ossified into some way that's misogynistic or doesn't take into account what the needs of the sisters are or whatever. This is nonsense. Certain individuals people interact with may be that way, but this is not how our mashayikh used to teach. And this is something I tell people again and again. The ulama from the Muslim world in America are the B team. They're the C team. Why? Because all of the fuqaha, they don't look well on immigrating to Dar al-Kufr. Because if you have half of a brain, you're like, okay, yeah, go move over there. Your kids will be like, you know, your kids from the age of kindergarten, all the kids will be eating pork around them, so they have to become like halal advocates, like, you know, level of whatever, aware of halal things, and you're going to have Halloween and Christmas, and the kids are not going to be able to celebrate it, and, you know, but your kids are going to be like, you know, why can't I celebrate Christmas? And you're going to, you know... Then your sons and your daughters, when they get into high school, this is going to happen and that's going to happen. And they're like, yeah, it doesn't sound like a good idea, right? So very few of the actual, like the top tier of the ulama that we have back home would ever consider even visiting here, much less coming here. In fact, I would say out of the ulama from back home, the ones from the Indian subcontinent, probably because of the influence of like Tabligh and things like that, they're the ones that came in the greatest numbers. Someone who's actually studied it. There are some nationalities, they have many ulama back home, you'll find almost none, maybe not even one of them over here, because they all refuse to leave Darul Islam. Which, you know, from our point of view, you're like, well, that's real close-minded. From their point of view, it makes a lot of sense. So, you know, people may have these kind of ideas in their head that, like, you know, the people back home have some irrelevant, outdated Islam, and we have to pave like a new way forward, and that means wholesale like embracing norms that are contrary to the Sharia, or at any rate imperil people. In the realm of da'wah, I can understand that. In da'wah, when you're working with people whose iman is weak or don't have iman at all, then you're trying to take to them the beliefs of Islam. You're not trying to take to them the rules and laws of Islam. You're trying to teach them the aqidah of Islam, not the Sharia. You don't make da'wah based on the Sharia, you make da'wah based on the aqaid. But then once you're in the realm of, like, you know, dealing with the Muslim community, people who pray and generally, you know, they believe in the Book of Allah Ta'ala, they believe in the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then massaging rules and things like that, it's a bit more problematic. So our mashayikh, they had ways of dealing with these issues that both took care of the needs of the people. And the reason I mentioned this, I met a gentleman yesterday, undoubtedly a very well-intentioned person. But, you know, he runs some sort of like Islamic studies program at a university, and he kind of very snidely like slid in there that, like, yeah, we teach our students to serve the Muslim community, you know, by being relevant to the youth and like dealing productively with women in a way that they don't teach back home. And I'm like, yeah, like there's no women back home. Like Muslim civilization didn't survive until you moved to America and like, mashallah, like open a Facebook account. This is why I'm a little bit getting it off of my chest as well. But this is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? We can't then on the flip side become, you know, so like jamid that, oh, women are evil and I'm going to stay away from... No, your mother was a woman, your wife is a woman, your daughters are women. You can't just do that. You can't just abandon them either. Out of your taqwa or whatever. Where are you going? Thank you. Sit down. Don't worry about the door. That was my, for those at home, that was my daughter. So a little bit more strict with her than the other students. Right, Aisha? She's smiling right now. The idea is what? Is that that you know, one extremism is completely shut people out, shut the women out and shut the sisters out. Nobody said that women are evil. If a person lowers his gaze, does he lower his gaze because the women are evil or because of the evil inside of his own heart? Let's look at what the Quran have to say. Yusuf alayhi salam is locked inside of the room by the wife of the Aziz. And she says, hey Talak, you know, come here big boy. Right? What does he say later on? وَلَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي. Right? I don't leave my own nafs without blame. He didn't say, it's okay, you know, you messed up. It's okay, it happens, you know. He says, no. وَلَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي. That my nafs is not without blame. Even though, quite literally, his nafs was without blame. So that's why we do those things. If you start to think if a man lowers his gaze because he thinks the woman is evil, or he lowers his gaze, or she lowers her gaze because she thinks the man is evil, or because, you know, people lower their gaze from the dunya. Lowering your gaze is not only something that has to do with gender and things like that, right? You should lower your gaze when looking at the dunya of other people. If you see like the car of your neighbor and you're like, oh, I should have that or whatever, or like, you know, you start to like, it drags your mind into like covetousness, right? It's haram to covet the property of another person, right? So lower your gaze, avert your gaze, don't look at it if it's a fitna for you. You know, sometimes people have nice stuff, right? What are you going to do? Just look at something else. But you don't do it. Why? Because it's that person's evil for having that thing, or the thing itself is evil. The thing is a thing. It's not good or evil. It's just stuff, right? When you lower your gaze, you do so out of fear of your own nafs, not because you have any bad opinion about another person. Even though some people are sketchy, but leave it between them and Allah. That's not your judgment to make. So the moderation is what? Is to still like have concern and care for other people. We don't want to have a society that's so bad that like a woman in hijab has like a flat tire in the middle of winter, and like the Muslim brothers are passing by, astaghfirullah, 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 and they're driving by, and like, you know, whatever, you know, so like the super taqwa crew, you know, and like an 80-year-old like auntie in hijab is like standing there, and while super taqwa like drives by, and like she's like freezing and she's going to become sick, or, you know, then whatever, like the local people from whatever other church or temple or whatever, that we expect them to stop and help her, or that she has to die. And that's ridiculous. That's utterly and totally and completely ridiculous. Again, some people, their mindset is such that they're going to take the flag and make a touchdown and use it as an excuse to do all sorts of things that are on the other side ridiculous. But you know, whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave some sense to, they should be able to differentiate when they're trying to make conversation and impress people, and when they actually are interacting for some sort of genuine sharia or even dunya countenance benefit. So this sahabiya, may Allah ta'ala be pleased with her, she came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and she said that the men, they get to hear everything you have to say. And, it's like they ran away with the prize, and we don't get to hear what you have to say. And so she asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, politely but forthrightly, which is, politely but forthrightly, which is the sunnah of a student of knowledge. That you shouldn't, you should be shy about, you know, have haya about, like, whatever, you know, like you shouldn't take 100 pictures of yourself and post them on Facebook or whatever. Brothers and sisters. Okay, you shouldn't take 100 pictures of yourself and post them on Facebook. The reason culturally I think that we focus on sisters more is because people will look. Brothers, you're just fooling yourself. No one's going to look at you, right? or maybe the men have become so much like women. The idea is this: is that in ilm, in studying knowledge, haya is excessive amount of haya is actually a bad thing. It's blameworthy. So she came and she made a forthright request. And this is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in which he praised the women of the Ansar because they're forthright in asking questions. They used to do things that, like, you know, whatever, as, you know, nowadays we would find very awkward, which is what? They would send the khursuf. The woman would have menses, and so she would send the cloth with the blood of the menses or the residue from it to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to ask him, is the menses over or not? Because the discharge, you know, keeps going, and then at some point the discharge is like the color of blood or like brown, and then it lightens until it's just a little bit murky or yellow, and then at some point it becomes clear or it becomes white for those women who have discharge, even when the menses is not done. And when it's clear or it's white, then the menses is over. So they wanted to see, is it over yet or not? Because in the middle, it lightens up quite a bit until it's almost to that point. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would take the boxes that they would send with that, and he would give them to Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, and she would answer those questions for them. Which is what? It's also an ishara that, you know, some of these questions, they're more aptly answered by sisters. If they can't, and the only person who can answer some of these questions are men, then that's fine as well. But what did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? Gross, don't do that, what, you have no adab, what's wrong with you, I'm going to tell your father. No, he didn't say any of those things. Right? Rather, he praised the women of the Ansar, that when it comes to learning their deen, nothing holds them back. Nothing, they're not going to, their shyness is not going to hold them back. It's not like those women are like people nowadays. People nowadays have no haya. We don't even know what the word haya means. It's not a virtue, right, for a person to have a little bit of hesitation to, like, just be out there in front of everybody. We're the ones that we post pictures of ourselves doing the stupidest of things in front of everybody, hoping that more people see it rather than less. Those women had haya, but they didn't let the haya that they have interfere with their learning the deen. And indeed, Hafiz bin Hajar actually says that the woman who asked this question from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was one of the women of the Ansar. May Allah Ta'ala be pleased with them. So, she said, give us a special day with yourself that you can teach us, in which you can teach us from that which Allah Ta'ala has taught you. And so the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, he didn't say like, astaghfirullah, you know, whatever, just go learn from your husbands. Things. He didn't say that. He said what? He says, gather on such and such day. Gather on such and such day. And they gathered on that day. And Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came to them. And there's actually a number of ahadith, by the way, in which it's recorded that there was a special khas majlis for the women. So he gathered on such and such day with them, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came to them, and he taught them from that which Allah Ta'ala taught him. And then he said to them, one of the things that Sayyidina Abu Sa'id al-Khudri narrates, that one of the things that he said to them is what? He said to them that there's no woman amongst you for whom three children will die before they become adults. Three children die. Except for the death of those children will become a hijab between you and the fire. Hijab means what? It completely blocks. It's a complete separation between what? Between that person and the fire. And so a woman said, what about someone you know, for whom two children died? And the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, and two children as well. You know, this is, I mean, subhanAllah, this hadith, imagine Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, what? Three children. This means this was a common thing. I mean, it used to happen. Now, it's very rare for a family to lose even a child, and people become extremely distraught. Can you imagine? And it's, I'm not talking down to anybody. In fact, this is an experience I've had myself. Alhamdulillah, I haven't lost any children. You know, it's an experience I've had that, despite talking a real tough game, mashallah, I've made a career for myself and a reputation for myself amongst my peers that I talk a very tough game. Small setbacks happen, and I feel distraught. I feel like giving up. You know what I mean? Something happens, you get sick, you've been working on something, you know, some project, you know, people, you know, whatever. People have all sorts of setbacks, marriages, these types of things, right? You have some sort of setback and you just feel like giving up. You feel so distraught, like you feel like giving up. I don't want to go on anymore. You stop eating food, you stop talking to people, you stop, you know, whatever, saying your awrad, you stop saying, you know, you stop, you know, helping other people. You're all of a sudden in a stoic mood and you think you're being like, you know, I've become an old man. You haven't become an old man yet, you know, you haven't become an old person yet. You just retreat into that shell, being a shell of a person. Why? Because human being, you invest so much effort into something and then you see like a loss happen, then it's real hard to go on, you know? Because you wonder, what's the point? This happened to me, it might happen to me again, and if that's the case, why even go on right now? But look at the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. They suffered such hard setbacks and they still had like courage to go on. And look at the generations of Muslims. One of the things that like people born and raised here, you know, they like make fun of like the generation that immigrated, voters or people from back home. They have all these kind of weird names that they call them and things like that. I would say even African American community, right? People come to the city, you in Chicago, you in Detroit, you in New York, become very sophisticated, right? But maybe your parents or grandparents or some cousins of yours live back in Alabama, Mississippi, Louisiana. You know what I mean? And you know, you don't want to be associated with those people when you come here. You don't want to look like them. You don't want to talk like them. You know, they lose their draw from back home really quickly and stuff. You want to be like a sophisticated person or whatever, right? Wallahi, those people from back home, those people from whether it's Pakistan or Mississippi or whatever, right? Those people have borne such soul-crushing, heart-crushing difficulties in their lives. The fact that they even wake up and get out of bed and try it after going through some of the things that they've been through is a testament to the superiority of what they have over what we have. And look at these questions, right? These are women. It's not like some uncle is asking, you know, because you're a man, tough, suck it up, go back to work, whatever, right? You have it in you to do that, and if you don't, you're not a successful man in society anyway. You're probably going to have other problems. But for a mother, she's asking Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said that he gave this bishara and glad tidings to the women that if you went through, you lost three children, right, that there will be a hijab between you and the nar. They will protect you from going to the fire. And a woman asked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what if someone lost two children? I mean, no one's going to randomly ask that question. It's a woman who lost two children probably, and she's like, what about a person that lost two children as well? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said two. This is a motif in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It happens a lot where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asks, like, if three of whatever happens, then you'll get Jannah, or you'll be protected from fire, or this will happen, that'll happen. And always someone asks, what about two? And almost always two as well. And in many of them, then the narrator will say, we wanted to ask about one, but we didn't. Meaning what? If they had asked about one, probably they had a feeling Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have said one as well, but they just didn't want to push it, you know, because out of hurma of the thing, or out of respect, right? This is that a person's being saved from the fire. They didn't want to cheapen it by making the price lower. But the idea is that it's going to be one as well. And this is it's a glad tiding to those people, and especially those mothers who have gone through a tragedy like this. That don't give up, go on. You're not a failure. As oftentimes mothers will blame themselves for these things, or worse than that, other relatives or in-laws or whatever will blame them for these things, even though they're completely out of their control. Or like someone has a child that's born with a disability or a sickness or whatever, and they'll pass comments like, oh, that's strange, none of the other children in the extended family have that, illness or genetic stuff. For Allah, man, just shut up. Just don't say anything. Some people, if they just keep their mouth shut, inshallah, they'll go to Jannah. But that's their service to the community, just staying quiet. But look at that she asked even two children, Ya Rasulullah, and he said, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, even two. And if Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, from his sunnah is to give hope to people like that, whatever setback happens, whatever, you applied to university, you didn't get in, or whatever, some girl didn't marry you or something like that, you get over it, inshallah, suck it up and keep going, inshallah, there's khair in everything. Babu is the, this is a rational analogy, right? If something as horrible as a child dying to a mother, which is a situation in which you cannot see any good in at all, there's still some good in it, then other situations there's some khair in it as well. Babu al-Bukai wal-Khawfi 'inda al-Mururi bi-Qubur al-Zalimin wa Masari'ihim وإظهار الافتقار إلى الله تعالى وتحذير من الغفلة عن ذلك. This is the chapter regarding crying. Crying because of death and fearing Allah Ta'ala when passing by the graves of the people of dhulm, the people of transgression. And when passing by the resting away of their souls, meaning their death, showing one's poverty to Allah Most High, and warning a person, cautioning others about being heedless of that, being heedless of showing one's faqar, one's poverty in front of Allah Ta'ala. And this is something that I talked about the other day. Yesterday in Detroit, we had the modernism seminar. It's really interesting that materialism, which is basically like the basic aqidah, if tawheed is the aqidah of deen, materialism is the aqidah of like whatever modernity. And people literally, if you trace back the things they say and the things that they do to their logical conclusions, they worship the material world. That's their god for them. Whereas our God is Allah Ta'ala, laysa kamithlihi shay. There's nothing in the material world that resembles Him at all. It's a complete polar opposite of that. And it's very interesting how Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam preferred poverty over wealth, even though it's not haram to have wealth. There are Anbiya Alayhim Salaam that had great wealth. Sayyidina Dawood, Sayyidina Sulaiman Alayhim Salaam, they had great wealth. And Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam preferred poverty. What? Because he's sticking it, it's like you know how he entered into the Kaaba and broke the idols of the mushrikeen? He's like sticking it to the materialists, like to the max. Because they worship money, they worship the dunya, they worship stuff. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I worship Allah, I don't need your money and your stuff. Take it away from me. And it's interesting how in our civilization, the word faqir, its primary meaning is a poor person. But it also means the ahlullah and the people of dhikr. So if you say the fuqara are going to meet in such and such place, it means the dhakirin, the people of dhikr. That's a proper usage of that word. I mean, from context, you should know what it means, right? It could also mean like, yeah, no, they all broke and, whatever, they're meeting at such and such place. But also in a certain context, when you have it, use it in the context, especially of deen and of tasawwuf and things like that, they'll say the fuqara are meeting in such and such place. And, many of the ulama and mashayikh, they sign their names al-faqiru ilallah or al-faqir fulan ibn fulan, the poor one. And many of them are ironically wealthy people. Why? Because the poverty that's there in dhikr and the poverty that's there in ilm is manifesting your need to Allah Ta'ala. Because poverty is not having little amount of stuff, poverty is being in need. So if you need $1.5 billion, then a billionaire is even poor. And wealth is not having a lot of stuff, wealth is being free of need from others, even if you have nothing. So, showing your faqar and your poverty in front of Allah Ta'ala is a form of worship to Him, and it's very important. Just like it's bad, it's against the sunnah to show your poverty to other people. Unless you have a dire need to do so, you're going to starve or something like that. It's bad to show your poverty to other people. Why? Because you don't worship them. You should show your wealth in front of other people. Your ghina. To the creation, just like that, you should show your poverty to Allah Ta'ala, even if you have a lot of money. وعن ابن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنهما أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لأصحابه يعني لما وصلوا الحجرة ديار ثمود لا تدخلوا على هؤلاء المذنبين إلا أن تكونوا باكين. فإن لم تكونوا باكين فلا تدخلوا عليهم لا يصيبهم ما أصابهم متفق عليه. وفي رواية لما مر رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بالحجر قال لا تدخلوا مساكن الذين ظلموا أنفسهم إن يصيبكم ما أصابهم إلا أن تكونوا باكين. ثم قنع رأسه وأسرع السيرة حتى أجاز الوعد. حجاز الوعدي متفق عليه. So سيدنا عبد الله بن عمر رضي الله تعالى عنهما, he narrates that the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said to his companions when they arrived at Hijr, which is the place that was inhabited by Thamud, the people who are mentioned in the Quran as so many times as an example of God's disobedience and His punishment. He said, "Don't enter upon these sinners, except for in a state of weeping, because their houses were made out of stone, right? They're the same types of houses." Like Petra, has anyone seen like the stone hewn houses out of the mountainsides in Petra that the Nabataeans made? The older ruins than Petra, and that's where they learned them from, because the Nabataeans are not Arabs. They learned it from the Arabs in the peninsula. The original civilization is the civilization of Thamud. And this is something Dr. Omar, he mentions all the time. He says that they say that the oldest written language is the Phoenician script. And he says, that's not true. It's something called the Thamudic script, which is older than that, and it comes from inside the Arabian Peninsula. Why do historians not want to admit that fact, or why do they have a bias or a dislike for that fact? Why? Because it corroborates the Muslim worldview that the Arabian Peninsula is the center of the world. It is where civilization came from. With all due respect, the out of Africa theory, right, is what? Which part of Africa did everyone come from? the part of like Somalia that's the closest to Yemen. So who knows, who did they come from, that side or from this side? Why do people theorize they came from Africa? Is because Africa is an inhabitable place, whereas the Arabian Peninsula is very desolate and barren. Well, guess what? The Yemen is not desolate and barren, first of all. And the second thing is that what? You're looking at a time so long ago that that area was all lush and full of life. And, you know, if it wasn't, you wouldn't be able to drive a car right now. Why? Because all of those whatever jungles and biological matter from animals and plants and from whatever else, that's what makes all the petroleum, the gas that people are pumping in their cars. Obviously, petroleum comes from other places than the Arabian Peninsula as well. But, you know, it's a significant amount of the proportion of it in the world. But you can't say that. Otherwise, all of a sudden, the Kaaba, it becomes very, very possible that the Kaaba is the first masjid that's built on earth. And it is the place that Sayyidina Adam went to worship Allah Ta'ala. It is the place that has all this importance. And it makes sense that Sayyidina Ibrahim would go there and reconsecrate it. And he is the forefather of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam through his first son. And he is the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the heir of Sayyidina Ibrahim's tradition. And has a higher claim to that mirath, to that legacy than other than him. وَلَا نُفَرِّقُ بَيْنَ أَحَدٍ مِّن رُسُولِهِ without sliding the maqam of any of the other prophets. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his legitimate heir. And, you know, all of a sudden, you know, a bunch of people in Europe have to admit, okay, wow, maybe, you know, dark-skinned people have something that we don't. We should sit, you know, sit on the floor and learn something from them. You know, you don't want to. You don't have to. If you want to, go for it. But, and it's really, it's subhanAllah al-Azim. SubhanAllah, subhanAllah. I sat in the presentation, Dr. Bilal Ware from Detroit. And he brought out the hadith, man. Sayyidina Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, he was Adam Shadir al-Udma. He was chocolate colored. If he came to America, he would have been called a black man. And the prophets, all of them are described. Many of them, I shouldn't say all of them, but many of them are described as being such. And he said more than half of the stories of the Quran, they take place on the African continent anyway. Coming back to the issue is that these things are all problematic. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is talking about what? The Diyar al-Thamud, which are, it's the place of habitation of the ancient Arabs, the Arabul Ba'ida. The people who, the original inhabitants of the Arabian Peninsula, who have gone extinct, Allah Ta'ala destroyed all of them. And those are like a former type of human being that no longer exists. They're people of long life, and they're people of sharper wits than we, because this is the thing, modernism, we think that like everything good is in the future. Dude, like people, you know, kids sit indoors, they don't play outside, they all have to wear glasses to read. And natural selection isn't doing anything for anyone because everyone sits on the couch and things like that. The human species is not going somewhere good, even though this is our aqidah that modernism teaches us, that we're all gonna, you know, one day be up in space with Captain Picard and like transporting everywhere and take over the universe and live some Star Trek utopia. The fact of the matter is, it's gonna be dystopia. It's gonna be more like The Matrix and less like Star Trek. It's gonna be really messed up. Not on my watch, inshallah, as long as I'm in my home, inshallah, Allah Ta'ala will keep iman in it. And as long as every one of us are in our homes and we say la ilaha illallah, and that's the way we run things, our homes will have iman in them. But a day will come that, you know, a group of people will be left behind that don't hold the fort. But at any rate, the Thamud, they're this prototypical ancient human being. And in those days, the barakah of the physical things in the earth was much greater. You can imagine there are still places that human beings haven't gone. Like literally animals will come up to you, you can just grab it and slaughter it and eat it. There are fruit growing wild everywhere, things like that. So these people enjoyed the barakat of the dunya. Everything was natural, everything was fresh. Imagine, can you imagine this? What was your name again, brother? Farhan, right? Can you imagine? Everything you eat is organic and there's no whole foods. It's all free. It's amazing, right? It's hard to picture, but that's what it is, right? That you eat an apple and it smells wonderful and it tastes wonderful and whatever, and we don't even know, we eat these fruits and vegetables, we don't even know if it tastes like what they're supposed to taste like. Everything has become so degenerate and degraded now. The soil, everything is wasted. The dunya is on its last legs now. even though we have these long hopes for it, that somehow it's going to morph into something so beautiful. That time is over. It's on its last legs now. And that's one of the beauties of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is he's the last prototype of that ancient man. The way his mind works, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the way his senses worked, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the way he slept, the way he ate, everything was like a perfect balance of progress in technology and in knowledge and understanding the world, and etc. All those things, logic, reason. Before those things started making everything go wrong, before, you know, keeping it real started going wrong with human beings, right? That he is like the perfection of a human being. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he passes by. With the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, when they go out in the path of Allah ta'ala, right? They went out in the path of Allah ta'ala, maybe we should too, right? Leave your home and go do something good. You know, there's a hurricane or something, go take water bottles to, like, you know, senior citizens. Go do something for the sake of Allah ta'ala. So they all went out in the path of Allah ta'ala, and they passed the Diyar of Thamud. They're still there. You can see them, they exist. They're older than Petra. And they have the Thamudic script is there. You can read it. It's older than Phoenician, right? And he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, don't enter into the houses of these sinners. I mean, the stone-hewn houses out of the side, out of the sides of the mountains. He says, don't enter into the houses of these sinners except for in a state of weeping. Meaning, when you come, if it's just like completely out of intellectual curiosity or whatever. The curse that he feared, you know, he had a fear about that curse, that the way you protect yourself from it is what? Is by feeling in your heart that the reason I'm visiting these people is to take a lesson from them. Not a lesson in archaeology, a lesson in what's profitable in a man's existence or a human being's existence and what's not. And he says, don't enter on these sinners unless you're crying. Because if you're not crying, and you just go and say, oh, this is cool, let me see, and I want to just maybe study of the way the columns are, and this, and you miss the point. He says that if you don't enter upon them crying, I fear for you that what struck them will strike you, which is the adab of Allah Ta'ala, that you'll earn the adab of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. And in a different narration, it's said that when the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam passed Hijr, he said, don't enter on the dwellings of those who transgress their own souls out of fear that what struck them should strike you, except for in a state of crying. And then what did he do, sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He took his shawl and he covered his head with it, meaning he cloaked himself. And then he ordered his riding beast to speed up, and he went through it. And this is one of the things, like in Hajj, right? When you cross the boundary from Muzdalifah into Mina, it's a stone's throw of land called the Batl al-Muhassar or Wad al-Muhassar, which is the place where the army of Abraha, the Ethiopian army of Abraha, was destroyed. Remember this, by the way, right? The Ethiopian army conquered the Arabian Peninsula and they colonized it. This is another interesting point that makes a lot of sense that Dr. Bilal brought up in the talk of his that I visited, the historical talk that I listened to from him. Makes a lot of sense, but never thought of it before. He asked, why are there Abyssinian slaves in the Arabian Peninsula? The Arabs never conquered Abyssinia. And so the historical reason for that is that the Abyssinians actually conquered the Arabian Peninsula and they set up like colonies over there. And so when the Arabs rebelled and took their land back, the weak and the poor women, people who couldn't make it back to Africa, they enslaved them. Otherwise, those were also noble people. They were the sons of like generals and soldiers and administrators and things like that. So they colonized Africa, but at any rate, the Batn al-Muhassar is that stone's throw between Muzdalifah and Mina, that the army of Abraha that had this elephant that was dispatched to go and destroy the Kaaba, it was destroyed, and so it comes in the books of fiqh that there are three, right? Hajj is a journey of sevens and threes. Okay, so there are three places where you're supposed to walk fast. One of them is the batal al-muhassar, you know from the context of the thing, the hadith. Why? Because that's where the azab of Allah ta'ala came down. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what did he do? He cloaked himself. Obviously, wearing a cloak or putting a cloth over your head, putting your shawl over your head, it's not going to like do anything if a rock comes down. But what was it? His fear of Allah ta'ala. His fear of Allah ta'ala. And the fear is what? It's like a type of shame. Not because he did anything, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but because he doesn't want to be associated with what happened over there. So nothing is hidden from the Lord Most High. But he cloaked himself in order to, like, you know, it's like, I don't know these people. Like, you know, he, out of fear, he cloaked himself and he just hit his riding beast so they can get out of there as fast as possible. And so it's a sunnah to go through there. And the other two are what? It's the first three circuits of the Tawaf al-Qudum when you arrive in Makkah Mukarramah, and the Ma Bain al-Milain al-Akhdarain, the two green markers in the lower part of Sa'i. But, you know, this is something, I mean, we need to keep the memory of this. And obviously, you know, we live in a land where Thamud didn't live, and there was no army of Abraha here destroyed. But stuff must have happened. Some of the things, maybe we might know about, some of them we don't. But when you see a place where there's idhar of the ma'asiyah of Allah Ta'ala, where there's you know, a showing of an openness and a shamelessness about the disobedience of the Lord Jalla wa Ala, you should feel the same fear. It's not like Thamud level of fear, an odd level of fear, but you should feel some fear. You know, you should pass by a place people are drinking. You pass by a place people are commit zina in that place. You pass by a place, you know, people are heedless of Allah Ta'ala's remembrance. The bank where people transact in riba. Worse than that, the places of shirk. You pass by, you read dua, you say your shahada again, and ask Allah Ta'ala for protection, and go by that place because it's not a place of barakah. And there are times for people to enter those places as well. You know, someone, they ask you to come and talk about the deen, okay, then you should send one of the ulama to go to the church, not one of the uncles who's going to, like, you know, just try to say everything to make everybody happy. You send one of the ulama to go to the church and tell them about Islam. You know, you just trust in Allah Ta'ala, make your du'as for protection, that whatever, you know, shaitaniyah comes from the shirk of partners with Allah Ta'ala, he protect you from it, right? There's a legendary tablighi known as Colonel Saab. And Colonel Saab was indeed a legend, and he's gone in with his crew. He had his crew with him, right? And they would do that. They would hear there's some Muslim at a club or a bar getting drunk, and they'd walk into the thing, and like weird, like strip clubs and stuff like that, like very awkward, like even to mention it, right? And they would just walk right in. Colonel Saab would just like look at the guy, and the person would like be paralyzed with fear, and he's like, "Let's go," and they would just grab the Muslim guy and like leave, and like one or two strippers would like take shahada on the way out. Honest to God. Right, you'll see those women are like wearing niqab to this day, like type stories. Right, but that's one of those children. Don't try this at home. That's not for everybody. That's exception. What is the rule? The rule is this: is that wherever the ma'asiyah of Allah Ta'ala is, a person should have fear of Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala. A person should fear entering into that place. A person should fear being seen into that place. If you have to go to that place, take your, you know, nobody has a cloak anymore. Take your cloak out and cover your head. Make hijab from that place, even if you're not a woman. Make hijab from that place. Why? So that you don't see what's going on there. They don't see what's going on with you. You're disassociating with yourself when the whatever YouTube video is being replayed on Yawm al-Qiyamah in front of everybody. It doesn't look bad that, like, you know, that someone could even see and think that you're one of them. We're not one of them. They're not one of us. We have nothing to do with this. You just do your thing that you have to do. It happens sometimes. You have to stay in a hotel because you don't know anyone in a city. Even though that hotel is a place where people commit zina and do all kinds of weird things, right? It happens that sometimes you know, if you're in a place, this has happened to me before, that you're traveling in a place, the only place that there that any food is served is in a bar, right? Then we'll protect the names, you know, just out of the what you call the the right to privacy that people have. But one of my, mashallah, very learned and wonderful Maulana friends, and myself, and a halal advocate guy, the three of us, we're in like Fresno, California, which even the halal restaurants aren't as halal as they claim to be. And you know, we needed to eat something in 3 a.m. Even machine slaughter is like out of business, right? So we arrived very late, there's nothing to eat, and nobody's hosting us because it seems like those days are over now. So I looked through my phone and I found there's like a vegan joint, okay? And so we're like, and it's open like the whole night. We called them, they're open, you know, will you be open in 10 minutes? Yeah, we'll be open for like another 2-3 hours, right? So it's like 1 a.m. or some midnight or something like that. So we go over there. It's a club, okay? It's a club. It's not like, you know, like Euro techno, fashionable, sleek looking, chic looking club. These are like big, like biker looking dudes. And like, I don't even want to describe the women. And like, this is like, just like, this is a real crazy club. Now, those of you who are present in Dars and have met me before know that I'm a crazy looking dude myself. And when I put on the turban and everything and the beard, it amplifies the craziness like even more. And so, and the other Maulana Saab who's with me, he, mashallah, he's, you know, he lives in California and he's on the flag. Have you, anyone seen the flag? The big brown bear, right? So he's a big guy too, right? So, and then this other halal advocates guy who's a Pathan, so that kind of trumps everything, right? So I'm like, dude, what are these guys going to do? You know, just, you know, read your Ayatul Kursi, say La ilaha illallah, go in, get your vegan food and like get the heck out of there, right? So Maulana Saab's like, man, I'm not going in there. I don't need to eat anything tonight. I'm staying outside. So I go to my Pathan friend. I'm like, God, let's just go in there. We'll order. Let Maulana Saab hang out outside. We'll just order and then we'll come back. Barakallahu feekum. Inshallah. The kids, you can have it too afterward. So what happens is the two of us go inside and order all sorts of weirdness, tattoos, metal sticking out of all kinds of different places. And like the dudes are real big. And the funny thing is that, and to make it even more awkward, all the men are completely avoiding eye contact with us and scurrying out of the way. And the women are all saying, hello, okay, yeah, how are you doing too? Excuse me, we're trying to get some vegan food here. So we go, and the woman, we make the order, and she's like, yeah, it's going to take about 20 minutes though. We make everything from scratch. I'm like, oh my goodness. And there's a concert, there's like a band, live music playing, and everything is so loud. And I'm like, okay, you know, we'll be back in 20 minutes. We go outside. So what happened is that Maulana Saab is like super taqwa guy, right? And he's staying outside. And me and the Pathan brother, we go in and we, you know, we get in and we get out. The Maulana Saab, this happens, people, the higher your maqam is with Allah, the more Allah Ta'ala tests you. So he's out there and some like drunk, good old boys come up to him and they're like, what are you trying to prove by coming here? And he's like, dude, I ain't trying to prove nothing, man. My boys are just inside getting some vegan food because we don't, you know, we're, you know, that's what we want to eat right now. And they're like, oh, okay. No, I'm not trying to start a fight with you or nothing, but, you know, I know you guys are Muslims and, like, you know, you want to, like, you know, show everybody you're Muslim and stuff. I was just wondering what you're trying to prove. And so he's trying to talk. And when you're trying to talk to a drunk person, you're not going to talk sense to him because he's drunk. Right? That's why alcohol's haram. It makes even a smart person into a stupid person. It makes a stupid person much more interesting. So we go outside, and then that dude is trying to have a conversation with the other Molvi Saab. He sees us, and he's like, yeah, okay, nice talking to you. And he just goes. And then the head bouncer comes out, because he sees us, and he's having a conversation with us, because he just doesn't want no trouble. Right? And honestly, inside, I'm like, oh my God, like I'm scared to death inside because these are like crazy people. They're drunk. There's these big guys that look like, you know, that like the two of them could pick up a pickup truck looking dudes. And but the, you know you got to stay cool. They show respect. We got the order to go. The strangest thing of the entire experience, the strangest thing, when we're leaving, we have the food in hand. We're like, me and the brother are like, I almost blew his cover. Me and the brother, we're like, alhamdulillah, you know, we got through this. Nobody tried to shatter a beer bottle and like stick us with it. You know, we didn't have to shatter a beer bottle, stick them with it. This whole thing went down all right. You know, like we made it, alhamdulillah, right? And we're scared because, again, it's a scary situation, right? And like, you, all these things, you know, the disobedience of Allah is happening, all these things are happening, and we're just, alhamdulillah, we made it. Right at that minute, the concert, the live music had just finished maybe like 5 minutes before that, right? And people are streaming out the doors. Right before we leave, out of one of the doors from the stage, a sister in hijab comes out, and she just like nonchalantly walks away. And I'm like, man, let's just get the hell out of here. Yeah, so you might have to go to one of these places at some point in your life, right? If you do, there's a sunnah for doing it, which is get in and out as fast as you can and cover yourself. And like, God help us and God help that sister as well. Wa sallallahu ta'ala rasulih sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.